the opposite direction. At the beginning of John chapter 7, Jesus, we saw, has gone up to the Jews' Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the three feasts a year where all Jewish males were commanded in the Law of Moses to go up to Jerusalem to attend. In Jesus' teaching, he's reaffirming that everything that he says and does glorifies God and is consistent with his will, while the fact that those who wanted to kill him in defiance of the Law of Moses, while they were wrongly accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, really they were demonstrating the opposite character, not truly seeking to glorify God. And the people who were watching this in Jerusalem were divided over what they thought of Jesus, right? In this chapter, you see some were saying he's a good man. They were surprised the authorities said nothing. They couldn't imagine anyone who would do more signs. And then there were others who were saying, no, this guy is a deceiver. We know him. We know where he's from. He doesn't fit the picture of what we understand the Messiah to be. And the irony throughout all this chapter is that the reader himself likely knows some things about Jesus that all of these who are divided do not know. We left off in verse 37, where it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Where have we seen Jesus refer to living water already that he gives? Where's that? John chapter 4, right? With the woman at the well in Samaria. There he said in verses 13 and 14, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, speaking about the literal water in the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I think this is a related, similar saying. This picture of a deeper thirst that will be completely and never-endingly satisfied is here in this picture of Jesus's. And it's our spiritual thirst that he's referring to. But I want you to remember that here in this chapter, the context is a little bit different. There's the backdrop here of the Feast of Booths. What was the Feast of Booths about again? We said this last week. It is Feast of Tents. Yeah, so during this feast, God had commanded that the people should dwell in these booths or tents for the feast. Why? What was the point of that? Yeah, it was supposed to take them back and cause them to be thankful and rejoice in the fact that God had delivered this nation out of slavery in Egypt, brought them and provided for them through the wilderness wanderings to make them into this great nation. So it rejoiced in what God had done. It was rejoicing in the harvest that God had brought in that feast year. But it also looked forward. Related in Jewish thought in this festival was the Lord's provision back in the wilderness to what he was going to provide in the Messianic age. And so there were traditions that had developed during this feast that are not in Scripture. One of them was a water pouring ceremony that happened every day. We mentioned this last week. And the point of that was a remembrance of God's providing for the people in the wilderness when he brought them water. How did he do that? From the rock, right? And via Moses, right? And that's how he provided water for them. That looked forward to the time, in their own thought, of the Lord's pouring out of the Spirit in the last days, which was prophecy that was known to the Jews in the first century. How it would come about and who the Messiah would be a mystery, but they were looking forward to the days when the Spirit would be poured out. And what does Jesus here proclaim on the last day of this feast? Number one, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. So he's the source of this of water that will be satisfying eternally. And number two, Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This appears to me to not only suggest that people who drink of his water will be blessed themselves and will have eternally quenching living water themselves, but it also may flow out of them to bless others, right? I think there might be an element of that here as well. But just so to make it clear in verse 39, what Jesus was referring to was the pouring out of the Spirit that would happen. It had not happened yet, as John says, because he had not been glorified, but this is what he was referring to. I'm emphasizing the Feast of Booths connection because I don't think it would have been missed on the hearers that Jesus might have been making some kind of connection to the pouring out of the Spirit. And if he was, he's saying, I'm the one that is going to be the source of that. That's pretty powerful and bold, right? And look at verse 40. It says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this is really the prophet. They're making the connection with what he's claiming. Now, what did Jesus mean about this? Exactly how would the Spirit, how would he be given? How would he impact believers? How would believers impact others? My answer to that right now is stay tuned. There's not really explained right here, but there's going to be more that is said about the Spirit as we go through the text. Keep an eye out for that. But for now, just note that this was another bold, cutting statement that caused people to think very deeply and even be divided over who he was. You know, there are all kinds of questions. Who is this guy? Isn't the Christ supposed to be from Bethlehem? I'm not sure this guy is. What's up with that? Verse 43 says there was a division among the people and some wanted to arrest him. Verses 50 and 51, and I'm kind of moving through this because I was supposed to finish chapter 7 last week. Verses 50 and 51, I think, goes too far to suggest that Nicodemus has become a full believer at this point. But at the very least, you can say that he was being honest. It says Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, referring to the Pharisees that were speaking that the people were deceived and cursed for what they were thinking about Jesus. Nicodemus said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? He's challenging them from within. He's one of them, the text emphasizes. And yet he's reached this point where he's recognized that, okay, if I'm honest with everything that's going on here, we are not being right. And he challenges his own people. Is this right? Does not our law say? How do they respond to him? Do they respond, oh, you know, when Jesus was saying we're not acting consistent with the law, we were bothered by that. But Nicodemus, we respect you. Thank you for bringing that up. Yeah. I tell you what I think. Did they know where he was from? Where was he from? He was from Jerusalem. Right? I mean there's no connection with him to Galilee. I think it's prejudice. I think they're basically saying, are you, you know, one of these Galilee believers too? Because, you know, up north, there are a lot of people that in Galilee, there are a lot that respect Jesus. The point of their question was, it was dismissive. It was with contempt. It was with mockery. That's what I think. Are you one of them? And if that's true, tables have turned, right? I mean, in chapter 3, we're like, okay, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, conscientious fellow, you know, certainly a standout and leader. He was a Pharisee. He would have cared very deeply about holding on to things of the law. And as soon as he questions a point of just being honest and fair with Jesus, what do his fellow people do? They turn on him. Do you remember what Jesus said to the brothers at the beginning of the chapter when they said, why don't you go up at the beginning of the feast? You should be known openly, Jesus. You need to take advantage of this opportunity. What did Jesus say? Look back in verse 6. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify it that its works are evil. What's happened to Nicodemus? He's been honest with something here. He's raised a point, and now the ire of the world is turned on him, is kind of how to think about it. We ought not think, Jesus is going to say later, that we would be any different, right, in holding fast to truth. But that's exactly how the world responds to truth. And that's not to just say point a finger. That's say to turn inward to us and ask ourselves, you know, what would we have done in this situation if we were, you know, struggling, even if we were doubtful with Jesus and Nicodemus raised this point, how would you have responded to him? Maybe hard to put yourself in that place because you're not Nicodemus, but think about other opportunity or other times where people have brought to you the truth of God and shared with you something that you were in conflict with, or you weren't being fair and honest about, or you weren't listening to. And how did you respond to that? Right? The common theme here, right, is Jesus saying, do you seek to glorify God? Because if so, you're going to listen. And you're going to treat it fairly. And you're going to accept that truth. So this is how the chapter ends. Well, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee, they say as well. My response to that is certainly prophets had come out of Galilee. I think they knew that. But why would they say that no prophet arises from Galilee? There's no scripture that anyone can find that says anything to that nature that I'm aware of. I think it kind of fits in line with they're just stretching and they're prejudiced to the point where that they're making unnecessary inferences based on those prejudices. The ironic thing to me is that they are those who claim to know the law and keep the law, and yet they're actually stating something that appears to be ignorant and prejudiced and not based in the law. And why would they do this? That gets to the heart, doesn't it? That's where I'm going to stop with John 7. Any comments, questions, things folks want to highlight? Janice. And according to Jesus, what would be one of the reasons why they rejected the prophets? Because they were sharing truth and testifying when it was true that the world's works were evil, right? Now, that gets, I don't know if you saw the thought question up at the top on the first slide, but that idea that, you know, Jesus often in Scripture here in Book of John challenges those who claim to be believers at the roots of their faith. You know, do you really believe? Put something in front of them that questions whether or not they really are holding fast to it. In our culture today, I think we're discouraged from challenging people. We don't want to discourage them. But that's how people come to know the truth of God, right? And the question not only, I guess, is how do we receive the truth that conflicts with our current understanding, but also do we share the truth of God? Do we seek to glorify him in all things? Well, John chapter 7, verse 53 beginning, and going to chapter 8 and verse 11, I'm actually going to say for next class, and I'll tell you why. First, you may be aware of this already, but there are textual reasons that lead one to reasonably doubt whether this section was originally part of John's gospel. And I'm not going to go into all the details of that. I'd be happy to talk to you about that. But I'd like us to consider how the text of John flows if it's true the passage isn't original. You likely have a note in your Bible that indicates this. There are multiple reasons for rejecting it as original, including the fact that the passage is absent from most of the oldest copies of the gospel and from the writings and commentary of the so-called early church fathers. There are other reasons as well. In the manuscripts where the passage appears, some don't even put it here in Scripture. Some put it after chapter 7, verse 36. Some put this section at the end of the book of John, at the end of chapter 21. There are even some manuscripts that put this section in the book of Luke, right? So I just want us to think through what if this wasn't there. Second, I'd like to think after we go through chapter 8, how this text would tie the two chapters together, which we'll talk about after we go through chapter 8. Just because this may not be original to the Gospel of John, it's not the same as saying that this text isn't necessarily true. Many are convinced that the evidence is sufficient to grant that it should be considered a true story, even if it wasn't original in this place in the Gospel of John. So I think it'd be interesting to consider the connections. And then finally, it allows me to manage my time a little bit better. So I'm glad for one and two. So as we go into chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, now I want you to imagine then that verses 7:53 to 8:11 are not there. And verse 12 then says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If 7:53 to 8:11 were not original in the Gospel of John, the last statement attributed to Jesus would be what? Look back. Say again. The living water, the Spirit reference, right? In chapter 7:37 to 39. Remember that we have been talking about the context here of the Feast of Booths, the water pouring ceremony, the looking back to God's deliverance from the wilderness wanderings. You might remember last week I talked about another tradition that had developed. Let me quote from Craig Bloomberg. Every night of the feast, four huge lamps were lit to accompany joyful singing and dancing. On the last night, the main candelabrum was deliberately left unlit as a reminder that Israel had not yet experienced full salvation. Carson writes of the, quote, exuberant celebration that took place under their light, says that men of piety and good works danced through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs and praises, with light from the temple area shedding its glow all over Jerusalem. In other words, during the feast, the temple was all lit up with lamps from the court of the women that were lit, and the light from the temple just illuminated everything around. It was a pretty awesome sight, it would seem like to me. You will notice in verse 20 of chapter 8 that Jesus, it says, spoke these things in the treasury. The treasury, as I understand it, was located in the court of the women, which is precisely where these traditional lights were lit. The last day of the feast, the lights were not lit. So everything, I guess, would have been dark at this point. And it's in this context that Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. I want you to, there are a lot of Old Testament references to God and His light and how it shines. I want you to think just briefly about the meaning of the Feast of Booths. What significance or what connection to God was there with light in the deliverance out of Egypt into the Promised Land? Say again. He led the Israelites. How? Fire by night, and then, of course, the cloud by day. But God lit their way, right, is the picture. The deliverance involved not just God bringing the water that sustained them, but lighting the way that brought them to life, right? And the idea here, once again, is as kind of the thought of the feast looks forward as well, is Jesus saying, I'm the light. I am the light of the world. God is associated with light, as I said, in many places in Scripture. The Lord is my light and my salvation, Psalm 27:1. God's word is light, a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, Psalm 119. God's servant, it is said in Psalm 49. God said of him, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation shall reach to the end of the earth. Not that in Jewish thought that the servant of Isaiah and the Messiah were connected, but you know that they are. And Psalm 49 said of the servant that he would be a light. The association of light was with God, and Jesus says, I am the light. I kind of find this interesting, another passage, Psalm 36, that associates light with God. Beginning in verse 7 of that psalm, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. Think about that phrase. What do you do when you feast? You're eating, right? In fact, you're eating a lot in terms of the enjoyment of it and the sustenance of it. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. right? That idea of quenching the thirst. And then finally, for with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. Do you see the statements that Jesus has made going back to chapter 6 about how he's the bread, how he is the water, the Spirit will be given through him, which will quench their thirst, and then that he is the light of the world. Note the end of the psalm, O continue your steadfast love to those who what? Who know you, right? And your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Within the psalm, the character of those who would receive these blessings and experience them with joy are those who know God, are those who appreciate his righteousness, who are not the arrogant or the wicked, right? And think again about the context of the conversations that Jesus is having here in Jerusalem. This is the second of the I am statements in John. And without Jesus, we cannot see. That thought is going to carry right into chapter 9 that we'll talk about on Wednesday with the healing of the blind man. Before I go on, any questions about this phrase? Jesus is going to light the way how? I mean, ultimately via truth, showing who God is, what God wants us to know, the darkness will be taken away in him. What I'm going to do in the next few slides, because the rest of this chapter is a dialogue. It's a back and forth, right? If you've read through it already, you know, okay, there's kind of a lot of stuff here, a lot of response and answer and so forth. I'm going to try to put a simplified dialogue up on the slides, and we're going to read through it as we go and make comments along the way. If you've got something you want to call out, please feel free to grab my attention. Just say, Dave, and we'll try to take a look at it. In chapter 8, verse 13, after Jesus said, I am the light of the world, the Pharisees say to him, you are bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is not true. Jesus admitted prior in chapter 5, verse 31, that if he bore testimony alone, it would not be deemed true. And in doing that, he was admitting a principle that was understood that went back to the law of Moses, that one person's testimony was not sufficient to prove the truth of something. He was not saying back there that if he said something, it was not true. And it seems that the Pharisees are wanting to be dismissive of him here. And certainly they're ignoring the testimony that they gave back there, because how did he answer back in chapter 5? Well, he said, yes, if I bore testimony of myself, it would not be sufficient, but I have John. And more than that, much more than human testimony, I have the works that I do from the Father. I have the things that I say that would be a part of the works. And I have the scripture. I have Moses. I have God that testifies to me is his basic answer. And that is kind of what he gets back to here. He says, even if I do witness about myself, it is true. Verse 14. Why? Jesus says, because I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. And you know neither. In verse 15, he says, you judge according to the flesh. Your ability to judge is flawed. What does it mean that they judge according to the flesh to you? What would he mean by that? By human standards, some translations say. Well, what would that mean? Okay, they have some expectations that they've developed from within themselves, and he's not fitting those. He's not looking like the king that they were anticipating. Sue, I think you said they're looking at him, and he's not. See, touch and feel, we know where this guy is from. He's the carpenter's son. What? You know, that's not him. And they don't have God's perspective. Is somebody trying to give it to him? Yes, but they're not listening to that, right? All right, human perspective. Their basis was not on his words or his works relative to God's, but on appearances from their human constructs or filters. You know, chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearances, but with right judgment. Are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man well? The irony there that they were accusing him of Sabbath breaking when what he had done could only have been done via the power of God is striking, right? Jesus says, my ability to judge is true because the judgment is both mine and the Father's who sent me. That's the only basis, the only proper basis of judgment, right? We all agree. My witness about myself is true because the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And these are my summarizations of the text. Please don't misunderstand them as the text themselves. But you see how Jesus is responding to them. No, your ability to judge is flawed, and your statement about my bearing witness is flawed because of the Father and what he testifies. To which the Pharisees respond in verse 19, where is your Father? Do you think that's a genuine question? Think about that for a minute if you haven't already. Are they really where is your Father? Like, what do they mean by that? Do they understand what Jesus has been talking about by the Father? Is it sarcasm? You know, if they were being genuine, what would it mean? If they understood that he was talking about God, maybe it is sarcastic. You know, where is he so that we can hear him? You're saying that God sent you and that's why you're saying and testify. Well, where is he? Maybe that's the understanding. Maybe it was a side comment about Joseph, who has not been present anywhere here, and we really don't know what has happened to Joseph. It seems, however, in verse 27, like his language had been confusing them, and some just may not have known who he was referring to with respect to the Father, I guess. If so, it's a reminder that in his crowds there were always new hearers, because there were things that he had said before that would lead them to the conclusion of who the Father was. Their question is, where is your Father? Jesus said, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know him. Like he often does, he doesn't directly answer their question. I think that's how we understand this here, but his answer does answer them. If you knew me, you would know him. To know Jesus would have been to judge his words and works honestly and properly. And that takes my mind back to what Nicodemus was trying to say. To know God would have been to know the words and works of God. If they knew Jesus, they would have no doubt whose son he was. And maybe at this point, it's the time to introduce the idea. You know, sons are often, should turn out to be like their fathers, right? That's often how we think of it. Like, I recognize you. How you look like your father. How you talk, you look like your father. That thing you do, the personality traits you have, like your father. I think because the idea of being like your father is going to be a theme throughout the rest of this chapter, we should plant that idea in our mind. Because what Jesus is saying here is, if you knew me, you would recognize who my Father was. Verse 20 says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Why that comment in verse 20 that no one had arrested him? It might just be a fact that's being thrown in here. I kind of wonder if you look at verse 19 again, Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Had the Jews taken offense to that kind of language before? Chapter 5, verse 18, right? That idea of calling him his Father in such a personal way offended them, as though he were making himself equal to God, right? Before I go on, things you want to bring out of the interchange so far? Okay, so he's reaffirmed once again the authority of his testimony. I speak the things that I have heard from my Father who sent me. Jesus then says, after this, that interjection in verse 20, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. have we heard something like this before or any part of this? Yep, previous chapter, right? What part have we heard before? I'm going away and that you will seek me, right? If you go back to this is chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, right? Where I'm going, you cannot come, the idea there, right? What is new? I'm sorry? Okay, that's not exactly the same, right? Well, no, verse 34, I'm mixing up phrases. Where I am of chapter 7, verse 34, where I am, you cannot come, right? But this idea that you will seek me, and not just that you will not find me, but you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Clearly, this whole idea of him going away and them seeking him and that they won't be able to come or find him is something that, because he's repeating again, he wants to emphasize. And so that should cause us to reflect on this phrase and its importance. But the consequences here seem to be much more intensified to me, right? You will die in your sin in seeking him because you can't come to him. What? And how do the Jews respond to that? Verse 22, what's he talking about? Will he kill himself since we cannot go to him? Well, you know, what did they think before when he said that you'll seek me and you won't be able to find me? Is he going to go among the Greeks? Is he going to go among the Gentiles and teach there where we can't get to him? Now the question, will he kill himself? I tell you, I would be more concerned not about, you know, where's he going. I would be more concerned about this. What do you mean, Jesus, you will die in your sin? Right? I feel like their focus is in the wrong place, which sometimes happens to us, right, when we don't want to face things or give them serious attention. Does Jesus give explanation of what he means? Where I go, you cannot come? I think the answer is yes. He says, I am from above. You are from below. I am not of this world. You are of this world. Verse 23. What does this help explain? Well, he's going away to where they can't come from, in part because he's not from the world. He came from somewhere else. He came from outside of the world, which is something that he has said to them before. But he's also highlighting their worldly judgment and thinking, I think, once again. Like, you can't understand me because you're not listening to me. And then he responds to that idea about the dying in your sins. I told you that you would die in your sins, verse 24, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Why would they seek him and not find him? Would it be because they're too late? Because they do not believe? The intense consequence of you will die in your sin follows for those who do not believe that I am he says. Or the literal meaning here is, and you might have an italicized word he, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's how the Greek directly reads. It would make sense if Jesus had spoken the sentence a little bit longer and explained more about what he was, but he doesn't do that. He says, unless you believe that I am, and it could be translated, I am he, but like he who? You're not really giving an implied conclusion to that thought. You are what, Jesus? He's saying, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So what's their natural question? Who are you? In the next verse, right? Who are you? What do you mean by that? And before I go on, verse 24 is the first of three verses in this chapter that use that phrase, I am, I don't know how you pronounce it, ego, eimi in the Greek, the idea being that Jesus is saying, he's using a phrase that means I am, but without something additional supplied to that. I am what? It's just left, I am. Unless you believe that I am he, he says, you will die in your sin. And they say, well, who are you? And his answer is, well, just what I have been saying from the beginning. I like how he answers that question, because instead of repeating himself, he basically says, think about it. What have I been saying to you? Go back and listen. Go back and think about what I have said. I have much to say to you and much to judge, he says in verse 26. But know that what I have to say is true. It is from him who sent me. And I think he's tying his comments back to the authority that he gave back in verses 12 to 20. Verse 27 says they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Yeah, this is the second occurrence in verse 28 of that I am phrase in this chapter. I am who? You know, what do you mean, I am he? Well, what Jesus does say here is that when he is lifted up, then you, then all really will know that he is. Who that he is, they will know who he is. And that it will testify to him and confirm that he does nothing on his own or does just what the Father says to him. Now, you and I know what this refers to, because and John's readers would be pretty likely to know what he's referring to here. But think about it from the point of view of the people there at the feast. Right? What are you talking about? Has Jesus referred to being lifted up before in John? Yeah, to who? Yeah, Nicodemus back in chapter 3, right, verse 15, 14 and 15. So he has mentioned something about this before, but in private conversation with Nicodemus, now he's telling them all, when you lift me up, when the Son of Man is lifted up, then you will know that the things that I'm saying is true. And that really puts things out there in a public way that says that if nothing like this ever happened to Jesus, it would be a testimony to the fact that he was a liar. But in fact, you and I know. Oh, yeah, yeah. Right. 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 So it's saying something. I'm glad you called that out. It's saying something about his own connection to God and in relationship to sin, which is he's pure of it. Verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Of course, we've seen that happen before, but when we've seen it happen, a lot of times what we've come to find out is that they weren't as much of a believer as Jesus desired them to be, right? Meaning that they weren't true, genuine believers. And so in verse 31, Jesus says to those Jews, and notice that it says those who had believed in him. If you ever read these two verses, 31 and 32, from the standpoint of Jesus speaking to unbelievers, you've missed a point that these verses were originally stated to those who claim to be believers, right? So think about it from that point of view. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Was it possible that these who believed in him, it says, may not truly and genuinely be his disciples? I think the answer is yes. What was the condition to truly be a disciple? They must abide in his word. How would you explain that? What does that mean to abide in Jesus' word? Okay. Okay. What would be the opposite of continuing, right? It would be stopping, not remaining in something, not, you know, the one idea here of abiding in his word is dwelling in it. And I think that would carry the idea that if he says something to you that you struggle with, that you're not sure about, I'm not sure you can handle it, don't know how to apply it, that you'll accept it anyway and you'll walk with it, right? You'll continue in it, right? It's whatever he says, if you abide in it, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Ironically, the next thing out of their mouths, and I don't think we need to think of them as different than the set of believers before, is like, I don't know about that. How can that be? We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved. And I kind of summarized it in my own head by saying, how can this be? Because it reminds me of what Nicodemus did as well, right? We know you're a teacher come from God. Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. How can that be? Was his question, right? Already there's that challenge, and are they going to remain in it? Because Jesus says to them that you know, unless you remain in my word, you will not be free and know the truth that will set you free. Right? What did they mean? We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved. I think it might be too simple to say that they forgot they were in subjection to the Romans or forgot any of their history of captivity or all that stuff. But at the same time, they seem to have no consciousness of enslavement that Jesus thinks they should have. And that consciousness seems tied up in their status as offspring of Abraham. Based on all of Scripture, maybe this is indicative of the idea that they had the idea that possession of the law and the promises left them in a free state with respect to Jehovah. Certainly there are Jewish rabbis, even in the early centuries, that suggested that because they had the law made them free. And Jesus says that is not true. Certainly the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrating the deliverance from Egypt and the future messianic victory. No doubt they had this idea that, how could you be talking about us, offspring of Abraham? We don't have a problem with being enslaved. And Jesus says everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. This phrase obviously reminds us of a lot of what Paul has to say, right? Ultimately, the law condemns. Ultimately, relative to the word of God, when sin occurs and we break God's law, we stand condemned. And there's a problem that needs to be addressed. There's a slavery from which we need to be rescued. We have the perspective of other scripture here at the time, but they're facing it and like, what are you talking about? Sin enslaves you. And unless the Son sets the slave free, you can't be free, is basically the point of what he says in the next few verses. You are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Well, now the Jews respond by saying, wait a minute, you know, why are you giving us a contrast there? You're saying you're the offspring of Abraham, but you seek to kill me. And Jesus, you're saying you have a different father than us. Abraham is our father. And Jesus' response is simply, you don't do the works that Abraham did. You're doing the works of your father. Your father is someone else. And you know, you think about Abraham and his character. If you dwell on that for a little bit, it's interesting to think about. Did Abraham ever receive messengers of God and treat them graciously? Did he care about God's word when it came to him or when he was shown things that were wrong or any of that? Of course, that is not what these are doing. You're doing the works your father did, Jesus said. To which they respond, we were not born of sexual immorality, which is perhaps a veiled allusion to the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth, right? You know, there were those that didn't believe in the testimony about the virgin birth who would have had some things to say sarcastically in response about this, I'm sure. But then they claim, we have one father, even God, to which they might be thinking, if Jesus won't allow us Abraham as our father, surely he allows that we have God as our father. Jesus, would you disagree? And he says, if God were your father, you would love me because he sent me. Why do you not understand? Because you cannot bear to hear. And the way I summarize this is you are of your father, the devil. Look at your will. Look at your works. Look at your words. Look at your character. I tell you the truth. You can see everything about me is consistent with God's words and works, and yet you do not believe. Which of you convicts me of sin? That is such a powerful statement, isn't it? In verse 46, in this public way, which of you convicts me? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? What do you see in what I do? What do you see in what I say? Lay it out for me. And they cannot answer that, which is a powerful testimony to who he was, and makes us think, really, how do we hear the words and works of God? The Jews say in response, really, just being pejorative, but are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan and have a demon? I don't know if at this point it's only the Jews that believed in him that is being that are saying these things. It would seem maybe the crowd is larger at this point, but I don't know that we're supposed to get away from the fact either that those who believed on him must have been challenged in their thinking and were probably struggling with the things that they were hearing him say right here. Jesus answered, I don't have a demon. No, I honor my Father and you dishonor me, which dishonors my Father. And he is the judge. Right? I mean, I think in that statement, it's just kind of Jesus is now really hitting on the eternal spiritual God relationship consequences that are coming from what they are doing with them, from their hardening heart. And then, and to me, it's terrifying how he words this in verse 49 and 50. And then he says in verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. To which they respond, ha, got him now, right? That's where we'll pick up on Wednesday since we're out of time. We'll conclude chapter 8 and do chapter 9 as well.